Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Old Testament prophet Micah. We're in Micah chapter 4. We have arrived at verse 2. I will read again from verse 1 to refresh our memory and reorient us and continue the exposition from there. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. That's far enough for the moment. I was saying, and I'm going to review for a minute or so, that we like to interpret prophecies as literally as the context allows, but we must be wary of taking literally what the Holy Spirit intends to be understood figuratively, and I think here's a good example. To review, in the Old Testament prophetic literature, mountains often stand as metaphors for kingdoms. And that fits very well here. Micah does not seem to be saying that the Messianic kingdom in the end times would be a literal physical mountain that, due to some geological event, would be physically thrust upward to the point where it's higher than Mount Everest. That would be very thin air and bone-chilling territory. I think we'd all agree. In my opinion, it's better to understand Micah to see the kingdom of Messiah exalted far above all the kingdoms of the world, be they great or small. I do not see that temple in the end times necessarily as a physical temple. Well, how is that, Jim? Well, because you remember from the book of Revelation that in the new heavens and the new earth, John saw no temple there, but the Lord himself was the temple. So, what Micah perhaps is telling us is that in the end, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and sets up his physical kingdom on earth, and in that day establishes justice and peace on earth, nations will stream to his light and will want to be taught of him. Total reversal of the way it is these days when the world is deceived by Satan. Now, that said, I would not dogmatically exclude a physical temple from the millennial kingdom, but it does seem superfluous, as would the reinstitution of animal sacrifices. For, as we know from the book of Hebrews, Christ is our once-for-all sacrifice for the pardon of our sins. The shadows are obsolete. The substance now is Christ, who's fulfilled the symbolism of the shadows. I was saying, and we're getting close to where we left off from our last study, there's a tendency on a part of interpreters like dispensationalist or amillennialist. I was trained in the former tradition, though I depart from it in many respects today. But they both go to polar opposite extremes in interpretation and are excessively dogmatic. The dispensationalists sometimes push the literal to extremes. The amillennialists push the figurative to extremes, in my opinion. Many times, to me at least, the interpretation seems clear enough in one direction or the other. But I've always been amazed since my seminary days how dogmatic some can be when there's really no room for it. After all these many decades, many things puzzle me. I don't know all the answers. But I do know a lot of the problems. You can trust me on that, and I know that there are a lot of people out there, so-called prophecy experts, who speak with a lot more confidence than they have any right to. All that said, in this chapter, what Micah has to say about the way things will shake out at the end is not, in general, a big riddle. However, in spots, there is room for more than one interpretation without any risk to the faith. In that day, many nations will come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob." Taken literally, this could mean, "Let us go to Israel, ascend the physical mountain where the new temple has been built, and where the new David, Jesus the Messiah, reigns from Zion." If that is the case, we are to envision an endless stream of global worshipers pouring into Israel from every quarter in the Messianic Kingdom. However, if taken figuratively, what Micah sees in the Messianic Kingdom, or the physical Kingdom of God that will be established on earth in that new day, is a new order in which Christ is King, He is the High Priest, and the Church, He sees, comprised of Jew and Gentile believers, all children of Abraham, who shed abroad the light of the gospel to all the nations streaming to the fountain. Well, whichever way we take it, it all comes down to this. In the end times, the Lord Jesus Christ will set up His kingdom on earth, a kingdom of justice and righteousness and peace, a kingdom like this sinful world has been waiting for and hoping for, but has never had nor could ever have so long as Satan and his human minions dominated the world order. In the reign of Jesus Christ, things will be so glorious, so magnetic, so wholesome, that from all over the earth, men and women will want to come and bask in the light of His presence and learn His principles from Him and His people. With Satan out of the picture, the ways of the Lord and the glory of the Lord reigning in Zion are suddenly far more attractive to most of the human race than was ever the case before. Is it possible that in this prophecy uttered 7 centuries before Christ, that Micah foresaw, without distinguishing the Christian era in which we're now living from the millennial era which is yet to come, what was the prelude to this scenario? The gospel of Christ going forth into all the world to enlist the Gentiles to come to Christ. And that very well might be the case, but about that I will not be dogmatic. Whatever the exact timeline in the mind of the prophet, what he sees way down the line is a wonderful clamor for the Lord to teach us His ways, so that we may walk in His paths. The law, or the word of the Lord. In His time, the law was code for the revelation of God. It will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it did through the apostles, and the early disciples went into all the world. Can you imagine a world like that, a world so different from the one that now exists? Yet, in at least a way prefiguring what will be the case in the millennial reign of Christ, that very thing did happen on a lesser scale when the apostles in the early church took the gospel from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Today, Jesus is known, loved, and served everywhere the sun sets. And yet, I say, not on the grand scale that He will one day be known, loved, and served and clamored for when He comes into His kingdom. You talk about hope, folks, there it is. The trouble with many people is what kind of hope they are looking for. And in their words, the hope they want's not pie in the sky by and by. What they want is a Mr. Fix-It God who will make everything level for them right here and right now, who will ease all of their pains and erase all of their problems, quell all of their fears, and just promise them a hunky-dory life right here and right now in Happy Valley. Folks, no faithful preacher can offer those folks the kind of hope they're looking for. Health, wealth, happy kids, a guaranteed fulfilling marriage and success in all their endeavors. Look, hear me. Our Lord Jesus Christ never talked to His disciples about any such temporal life. Can we get off that stuff? He talked about taking up our cross and following Him. The Lord Jesus Christ talked to His disciples about getting slammed and shamed for His name. The Lord Jesus Christ talked to us about a sword, a symbol of conflict, not a cottage or a palace on Peace Avenue. Folks, hear me. Turn off that stupid stuff that we're hearing on these TV channels. Heaven is not now. Our hope is in Christ. It's in the resurrection. It's in the appearance of the kingdom of God. As for the present, some of us will experience a lot more hell, so to speak, than heaven. But God makes all things work together for our good. He keeps us and sustains us through everything. And the glory in store for us, Romans 8, vastly outweighs all of our present sufferings. So jump on board the ship of hope in Christ and wait patiently for what God has in store for us. That's what Micah is talking about. Don't jump ship if we go through some stormy weather. He is our anchor of hope and the security of our future. As Micah continues to peer into his lens, in the last days, whenever they will be, here is what he foresees. And it is indeed a sea change between what he sees now in Israel and Judea, the polar opposite of all the injustice and oppression and bloodshed and constant war. He says the king, the Messiah, will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. In his vision, he sees not a kingdom, but a global reign of Israel's promised king, the new David. As a result, hear this, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. How do you spell peace, P-E-A-C-E, the messianic reign of the descendant of David on the throne in Jerusalem? That's how you spell it. How vast is the difference between the existing state of things and what will be in God's plan? Now that is hope. In that era, Micah prophesies, and this is what we're looking for. Nation will not take up sword against nation, as is currently the case, and as was the case in Micah's day. Nor will they train for war anymore. An unimaginable reversal of chronic conditions on planet Earth. He sees in verse 4, peace and quiet security everywhere. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree. It's a metaphor, peace and quiet. And no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of our God forever and ever. No iron curtains, no bloodthirsty gangs on the loose in the streets. That is what is meant by everyone will sit under their own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. How can such conditions be brought about and sustained? Answer, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. The sovereign creator and sustainer, or choreographer of the universe, has said it will be, and it will be. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but the prophet declares triumphantly, the faithful remnant of Israel is what he means, will walk in the name of the Lord, our God forever. To walk in the name of the Lord, Yahweh is the covenant name of God, that's Yahweh translated, to walk in the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, means to walk in trust, in all that our God has revealed himself to be. That is his name. See Exodus 34, 6 through 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeping his covenant forever to those who love him, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet, he's a God who will in no wise pardon the guilty, but he will punish to the third and the fourth generations all of those who persist in despising him. God has a name, not meaning just a certain set of letters and syllables that differentiate him from the pagan gods worshipped by other tribes and nations. But I repeat, his name, capital N, is who and what he has disclosed to us and shown us that he is. His name is the subject matter of what we call theology proper. Our walk or conduct in life is predicated upon all that is involved in that name, for there, that name is the foundation of truth. The knowledge of God, that is, of the name of God, is the beginning of wisdom, and the starting place for discovery of his name is the self-revelation of God contained in the Scriptures. It's not the dream you had last night. It's the Scriptures. We start with knowledge about the name of God, and applying that knowledge to our walk, what we do and don't do, what we believe and refuse to believe. We move from mere knowledge about the name of God to knowing his name in an experiential way, a way much deeper and more personal than a merely intellectual way. There are a lot of people you and I know intellectually. Somebody will say, do you know Joe Blow? Yes, I know Joe Blow. I know who you're talking about. He lives in such a town on such and such a street. He's an engineer. He's an architect. He's an accountant. I know them in an intellectual way, but I do not know them in the way their family knows them, in an intimate way. Micah says, Let the nations, then and now, worship whatever they please. Have it your way. The true God gives all people a choice. The right, should they choose to accept it, or to be wrong and pay the price. People are welcome to their own fantasies, but not to their own facts. But as for his true people, Micah says, we've joyfully made our choice. We will walk in the name of the Lord, the eternal God, the sovereign God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the God who is our gracious provider and our faithful protector, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, yet transcendent, inscrutable in glory and majesty, incomprehensible in his pure holiness, unconditioned or undetermined by any power or influence outside himself, gracious, merciful, full of loving kindness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but all a holy and just God. For the faithful remnant who in the midst of all of this injustice and oppression and corruption in high places and the rampant idolatry that Micah sees, the Lord sends a message to the faithful remnant. The present may be bleak, it may be burdensome, it may be grievous, and in many ways crippling to the human spirit. But that will not be for you the end of the story, my faithful people, the remnant. In that day, declares the Lord, verse 6, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles, and those that I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away. I will make them a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. That is, when by the decree of God, the Lord regathers them to their homeland. Ultimately, this prophecy has in view, I believe, the Messianic kingdom when Christ returns to rule on earth as the new David. God will regather his scattered flock. Israel will be converted and restored to the promised land where the Messiah, the greater son of David, will reign over them. So, in the midst of all this gloom and doom, the Lord says, it's not over for you, Israel, despite all the disasters I'm forming against the northern and southern kingdoms. Yes, there will be judgment. There must be judgment. Calamity for most. Chastening for the holy remnant. But before it is all over, I tell you, every promise will be fulfilled, and you will see my salvation. Don't despair. Don't give up hope. I'm as good as my word. So that's the big idea. There's glory in the morning. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished, that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. When all these series of judgments, first wave, the Assyrian invasion, shortly, then, roughly a century later, the Babylonian destruction of Judah, and the end of the monarchy in Jerusalem. When all that starts rolling out, all hope of a better future will seem like a pipe dream, even for the remnant God will spare. But the Lord, through the prophet Micah, and also the words of Isaiah, gives them these promises to hang their hats on. Short term, yes, things will be grinding and galling. Long term, great and glorious. Now follows, as the prophet alternates between notes of judgment and salvation, another vision of the people wailing and mourning as their enemies take away their king, as the people are forced to evacuate the safety of the city of Jerusalem. They will be scattered homeless in the open fields and collected by the invaders and exiled to Babylon. What a pitiful picture. In verses 9 and 10, in a bit of a sarcastic tone, the prophet inquires, why do you cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished? That pain is seizing you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. But here is a grace note of hope. You will go to Babylon, but there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But for the near future, in God's justice, the whole rainbow of the enemies of Judah, on all sides and from afar, are gathering and circling like vultures. That scenario in the vision of the prophet is very much like the anti-Semitic venom we see today, where Israel is surrounded by Muslim enemies on every side, And those enemies are supported in large measure by the United Nations, at least to this point, and sometimes even U.S. administrations. Except in judgment, those ancient enemies God is about to unleash on Judah like a pack of mad dogs for their persistent wickedness. Glory is in Israel's future, to be sure, but a lot of gore is, sad to say, in her immediate present, relatively speaking. Verse 11, "But how many nations are gathered against you? They say, let her be defiled, let her eyes gloat over Zion." As the prophet Habakkuk learned, in his judgment, God will use the wicked to punish the wicked. But then he will turn around and judge the unwitting instruments of his judgment for all their hateful excesses. Israel's enemies, the prophet declares, are clueless about their role and the sovereignty of God in his punishment. You know, that still sometimes happens today. People sometimes think, America, we're the good guys. We're so much better than all the bad guys. So surely God wouldn't punish us with all those people that are far worse. Get a life. Yes, he would. And he may. Verse 12, "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor." There are tons of history books covering the whole gamut of human events from time immemorial. And as factually accurate as they may be in some respects, rare is the history book that sees the big picture. Rare is the one that, when it comes to the outworking of human history and all the players in it, that has a divine perspective. In trying to understand the twists and turns of human history, the rhythms and the rogue waves of its currents, historians write in ignorance of the sovereignty of God who choreographs events, a God who directly or indirectly plays the players on the stage like marionettes. So in a great measure, they are noseblind. They lack a nose for the directing hand of God, and thus, as informative as they are, I mean these history books at many levels, for a believer who knows God's word, they are clueless, like Israel's army, that there is an invisible but sovereign hand of God in human affairs, who is working all things according to his plan. Yes, because the time for judgment is relatively near, speaking of the Babylonian onslaught roughly 130 years or so down the road from the time Micah prophesies, the Babylonians will proudly pat themselves on the back for gathering the captives of Israel like sheaves to the threshing floor and sorting out the wheat and the chaff. Little do they know that this is at bottom God's doing, not theirs. But hey, in the end times, a sovereign and gracious God is going to flip all that. The tables will one day be turned. In his vision, that's what the prophet sees next. "Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break in pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." This grand reversal in verse 13 seems to look well beyond the restoration of the exiles to their homeland after 70 years of captivity. What is in Micah's sight here is an unprecedented resurgence of military might on a global scale. This foresees, I think clearly, the reign of Christ and his people in the millennial kingdom. By the way, let me fill in some blanks here. There are a lot of details about end times that we just cannot be dogmatic about. In fact, some very good Bible-believing people spiritualize the millennium. I personally do not agree with them. However, not everything about it is crystal clear, either in its details or its sequences. To be dogmatic, as some are, and to get hysterical about those who may see things differently, serves no one well. I'll come back to this point in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.